Now, for one last time, for the foreseeable future anyway, we're going to read again in Luke's Gospel. We're just in chapter 7. Jesus has just been in Nain. He's just raised the son of the widow there from the dead. And it's what happens next that we're going to read from John 7, and Marilyn's going to come and read a little bit of it for us.
Luke 7, verse 17. This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Amen.
Now, I want to read a little more from that chapter in John as Jesus goes on, that chapter in Luke as Jesus goes on to speak about John the Baptist. So we're going to read a little more from verse 24 there of Luke 7. John's asked that question, Jesus has given him that answer, and then this. After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John. And yet the one who is the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purpose for themselves because they had not been baptized by John. "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. I was reading something this week in which someone was saying that they always aspired in their church to be a place, a people, where those who had doubts and questions, those who were skeptical about the Christian faith could come. They wrote this. They said, "We would always emphasize the idea that doubters are welcome. We would say we like to leave out the skeptics' welcome mat at every service or event because we wanted to interact with the people who didn't believe and have conversations with them about the questions they had." And then they said this, "Christian believers need to wrestle with the questions skeptics ask, processing those questions with skeptical people and trying to answer these questions themselves." Well, I don't know what you make of that, but I would like to think that we too at Inches would want to be that kind of place, that kind of people where folk can bring their questions, their doubts, their skepticism. And if you've done that this morning, then you're welcome. And that this would be a place where we try to help people find answers. It's important, isn't it? It's important to give people space, permission to ask their questions, to bring their skepticism. And it's important not just because unbelievers, non-Christians, have doubts and questions, but sometimes, maybe often, believers too also. Major doubts, major questions about major issues of the Christian faith. And of course, here in Luke 7 is a very clear case in point. And I think it's worth seeing how both Jesus deals with this, somebody bringing their doubts, their questions, and then also what he goes on to say about John the Baptist. And one of the things about this incident, if you were just reading, I mean, many of us, I suspect, here will have read through Luke's Gospel on a number of occasions, but if you were reading through Luke's Gospel for the very first time, it would probably be a major surprise to you to come to this point and to find John the Baptist, of all people, having doubts, questions about Jesus, because if you know Luke's Gospel, it begins telling the story of Jesus with the birth of John the Baptist, the account of his birth. And that account of his birth climaxes with his father Zechariah singing a song in which he tells us what John is going to be called to do. Chapter 1 and 76, "And you, my child, you'll be called a prophet of the Most High, for you'll go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." That's what you're going to do. That's what Zechariah prophesies about John. He's going to prepare the way for the Lord. And if you read on in chapter 3 of Luke, you'll see that being fulfilled. You'll see John in full flow in his ministry as a trailblazer, as the forerunner for Jesus, the one charged with getting everybody ready for the Lord's coming. And indeed, if you read from the other Gospels, you'll see something of his fruitfulness and his faithfulness in that. If you were to go to John's Gospel this morning, you would read of one of Jesus' first disciples, Andrew, the brother of Peter. And it was because one day Andrew had been a disciple of John the Baptist, and one day he heard John the Baptist point at Jesus and say, "The Lamb of God." And from then on, Andrew left being a disciple of John the Baptist and went and became a disciple of Jesus. John had faithfully pointed other people to Jesus and seen people responding to him in that regard. But now, he doubts. He doubts the very thing that he had proclaimed. He doubts, he questions the very identity of Jesus. Remember where he is? He's in a prison cell. Why is he there? He's there because he's questioned the morality of King Herod. Herod didn't like it. John had questioned his relationship with Herodias, his brother's wife, called it adulterous. So Herod had put John in prison. And from that prison, he sends two of his disciples to speak to Jesus. And Luke tells us with this question, are you the one who was to come? Or should we look for someone else? Now that's a huge question, isn't it? That's a huge question. And in case we missed it, Luke in effect repeats it in verse 20. When the men came to Jesus, they said, John the Baptist sent us to ask, are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? This is huge, isn't it? He's asking, Jesus, are you really the Messiah? Are you really the King? Are you really the one that God promised to send? Did I get it so badly wrong? And so you wonder, what provokes John to that question? What provokes him to doubt at this point? Where did that come from? And it's hard to tell, isn't it? We don't really know. We're not really told. But from what Luke does tell us, it does appear to be the report that John heard of Jesus' ministry. That's what particularly affected him. You see how he says, John's disciples, verse 18 there, he says, John's disciples told John about all these things. And what things? Well, it refers clearly to what's just been happening in Jesus' ministry. That it must refer back to what's just gone before, the raising from the dead of the widow of Nain's son, and then the healing of the centurion's servant before that, and also with that, all the people's reaction to it. It would seem that it was the hearing of these events that raised these doubts in John's mind about Jesus and caused him to ask, are you the one who is to come? And of course, you and I hear that and we think, well, that sounds really strange, because surely those things would actually encourage John's faith. But then you maybe need to go back a little further. You need to go back to Luke chapter 3. You need to think about what John said, what he preached about Jesus. He had said in 3 and 16 and 17, he, speaking of the one who would come, Messiah, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John was expecting the Messiah to bring judgment, and the Messiah would bring judgment, but John was clearly expecting that judgment now. He was looking for that judgment now. He was looking for the restoration of righteous rule. He was looking for Messiah to sort out injustice now, perhaps not least the injustice of his own imprisonment at that point. It does seem in one way or another that John's hopes and expectations of what Messiah would do had not been fulfilled. It would seem to be that he was disappointed in what he was hearing. And in that disappointment, he doubted, he questioned. And I wonder if you've ever been there at that moment. You've ever been disappointed with God, disappointed with Jesus. You've ever sort of said to him, maybe you've never said it to him, but you've thought it, Lord, you just haven't done what I thought you would do, what I expected you to do. Or my life, trusting and following you, it hasn't turned out as I thought it would, as I expected it to, as I hoped it would. Why am I having to deal with this setback or this suffering or this problem or this sin or this situation? It surely, Lord, it shouldn't be like this. And it's often the case, isn't it, when that kind of disappointment descends in our life, that at the same time, the darkness of doubt descends. So what do you do What do you do with your doubts? It's a really important question, that. What do you do with your doubts? What do you do with your questions, especially big ones, but any of them, any questions, any doubt, what do you do with them? Well, whatever you must do, you don't, well, at least John's good here, isn't he? He doesn't bottle them up. He doesn't bottle, he just spouts them forth. He brings them to Jesus. But just as important as what do we do with our doubts is to see what does Jesus do with the doubter? And I want you to think about this from Jesus' point of view, because this is surely potentially very embarrassing for Jesus. This is potentially, surely, not just potentially, but really very undermining for him. I mean, can you imagine a candidate for election to Parliament, and at one point during their election campaign, their election agent and campaign manager comes out and publicly raises questions about whether you're the right person for the job. Publicly does that. Would your enemies not make much capital out of that? Would you not be a little hurt, angry, frustrated? This is John the Baptist who's questioning Jesus. But Jesus is none of these things here, is he? Why? Because he knows exactly who he is. He doesn't actually need John's testimony to know who he is. He's not threatened by John's doubts. He's not threatened by John's questions. And indeed, he's not threatened by your doubts or my questions or whatever. So what does he prescribe for John? Where does he point him to? Well, look at verse 21, 22 there. At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, gave sight to many who were blind. So Jesus replied to the messengers, go back. And report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. What's Jesus doing? Where's he directing John? As I was saying to the children, he's directing him to Scripture. He's referring him to an amalgam of verses from Isaiah. Isaiah 35 and 5 and 6 and the beginning of Isaiah 61, verses which every Jew knew, spoke of what would happen when Messiah came. Isaiah 35 and 5 and 6 says this, then will the eyes of the blind be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Isaiah 61 and 1 said, the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. And Jesus is therefore saying to John, listen to that messianic prophecy, John, and then look at my ministry. Can't you see the fulfillment? And again, this principle is just so important here. When you and I, when we're thinking about Jesus, when we're trying to come to terms with Jesus, remember that he and his ministry, they didn't come out of nowhere. Jesus appearing was the culmination of a story that had begun way back in the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament was preparation for his coming. Or maybe I can make Jesus' point this way. I've got to the stage now, and you've probably seen it while you saw it a minute ago. I've got to the stage now when I can't read normal print like this. I can't do it without these things. If I do it without these things, you know that. Some of you know what's happening. I can't see that. It's blurred. The minute I do that, oh, clear as day. Clear as day. What's Jesus saying to John? John, unless you look through the glasses, the spectacles of Scripture, you'll not see or understand me clearly. But if you put on the glasses of Scripture, if you read Scripture, then you'll see me clearly. Then you'll understand. I know you've got your ideas about what Messiah should be doing, but are you prepared, John, to have those ideas critiqued, challenged, and straightened by Scripture, by God's ideas, by what He's revealed in His Word? And you see, that's a question for any of us when we're wrestling with Jesus, or when we're wrestling with the will of Jesus in our lives, when we're wrestling with our own disappointments with how things perhaps have turned out. Are we prepared to look at these things, to listen to these things, to see them in the light of the spectacles of Scripture? Because without that, you'll never see it clearly. And the great thing is, you see, when John, it would seem that John took this to heart. Although there's no specific comment on his reaction to what his disciples took back to him, what we do know was that in his imprisonment, he remained faithful. He continued to speak truth to Herod, even though ultimately it cost him his life. But again, do you see the point? There's nothing wrong with raising questions. There's nothing wrong with voicing doubt. And indeed, a church fellowship, a church family should be a place in which we can do that. There's nothing wrong with examining what we believe. In fact, that's such an important thing. Os Guinness, in one of his books, says this. He says, if ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing clearly what was not worth believing. But if, as in John's case, if doubt is answered, then our faith has grown stronger still. And that's John, I think, here. And certainly from all that Jesus goes on to say, and again, this is important for us to know in terms of handling, dealing with our own doubts or the doubts of others. Certainly from all that Jesus goes on then to say about John, he thought no less of him because of his doubts, because he then just paints this wonderfully glowing commendation of him, doesn't he? He's well aware, as the crowds were surely aware, that John had none of the outward trappings by which people today or then measure greatness. I mean, John wasn't a crowd pleaser, was he? He wasn't the kind of guy that was swayed by fashionable ideas. And he had no wealth, he had no fine clothes, he had no regal position. You weren't going to find John the Baptist at a gala premiere, were you? And yet, in Jesus' estimation, John had a greatness that elevated him above every other human being to this point in history. He makes this remarkable statement about John, doesn't he, in verse 28. I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And you think to yourself, well, how can that possibly be? Well, significantly, in answering that question, Jesus points us in exactly the same direction as when he answered John's doubts. Namely, Scripture. He says exactly the same thing. If you want to see John's ministry and understand his greatness, you've got to put on again the spectacles of Scripture. Just as Jesus fulfilled in his ministry Old Testament Scripture, so John fulfilled Old Testament Scripture in his ministry. This time, Jesus, you'll notice, quotes Malachi in verse 21. This is the one, he's speaking about John, this is the one about whom it's written, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way, who prepare your way before you. What made John great? What made John so great? It's the one he immediately precedes and prepares for. Who's the you there in Malachi's prophecy? I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Who is that? That's Messiah. Everybody knew that. That's the one God had promised to send from the beginning. It's Messiah. That's what made John great. That's what made John great, the greatest born of women up to this point. So many in the Old Testament had come, and sure, yeah, they had pointed forward to Messiah, to Jesus as well, in one way or another. But John had actually got to see him. John was at the end of the line of those prophets. And he got to see him and point to Jesus in the flesh and say, "There, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's what Jesus is saying. That's where his greatness lay, in that relationship to Messiah, Jesus, his coming. And interestingly, significantly, it's exactly the same principle which leads Jesus then to go on and say and make what is even a more remarkable statement as you hear it. He's just said, "I tell you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John." But then he says this, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." What's he saying? He's saying, John, for all that he got to see Jesus, for all that he got to point to Jesus in person, his greatness implies Jesus belonged to and was representative of the age of promise. He was the climax to and the end of the Old Testament age, in effect, that looked forward to the coming of Messiah. He had pointed to Jesus, and now he was about to depart the scene. But Jesus, as Messiah, would remain and would complete his ministry through his death and resurrection and bring in a new age, an age no longer of promise, but of fulfillment. In Jesus, in his messianic ministry, the bud of promise had flowered. The promised parcel had been delivered. The shadow had turned into reality. The kingdom had come. The king was here. And that meant that anyone, it didn't matter who you were, anyone who recognized and received him as their king, entered that kingdom, was therefore greater than John. Not because of any greatness in them, but because of the greatness of the one in whom they've come to trust, and the greatness of the blessings, the privileges that he bestows. And again, I hope we can hear this. You know, the world is always wanting us to seek to make a name for ourselves, to seek a greatness in ourselves, to do something great ourselves outside of Christ, outside of God. But the Bible says no. Jesus himself says no. True human greatness is always derived and always dependent. Derived and dependent on being in right relationship with the one who is truly great. And again, just think of that in the light of what we've been, if you've been with us these Sundays, thinking about Jesus. I mean, what have we read about Jesus in Luke's gospel? I mean, what have we seen in him? We've seen him bringing good news to those who have nothing. We've seen him bringing the outsider in. We've seen him forgiving sins. We've seen him healing the sick. We've seen him restoring hope. We've seen him demonstrating he has power over death. Have you ever seen anybody do that? And with that, you've seen him in his compassion, in his mercy. You know, I often go back, and I've quoted them before, but I never tire quoting. I often go back to the words of Donald MacLeod's written about Jesus when he says this. He says, "There is this that weighs with me." He's speaking of Jesus. "He is unsurpassable." He is unsurpassable. Anselm once said that God is that than which a greater cannot be conceived. To me, Jesus Christ is exactly that. A greater cannot be conceived. He is great in the glory of his person as the God-man, that marvelous combination of transcendence and elevation on the one hand and compassion and sympathy on the other. He is great in his teaching. He is great in his work. He is great in his promises. Where would I improve him? Where would I alter him? Where is his equal? Where's his superior? He says, I remember constantly the words of William Guthrie of Fenwick, who said, when faith looks at Christ, it says, less would not satisfy, and more is not desired. For me, the search for truth ends with Christ. Less would not satisfy, more is not desired. And if that's true, and I think it is true, then the greatest thing for anyone in the world to be is a Christian. To belong to Jesus Christ, to be a member of his kingdom. You may have nothing else, but if you have him, you've true greatness. Jesus is going to say that a little later in Luke. He's going to say to his disciples, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. I wonder if you and I can see that this morning. Whatever is going on in your life, whatever has come out of your life, whatever losses you're dealing with, if you have him, you actually have all that you need. And I say that just with this one last thought, because the way that this ends is so sad, isn't it? It's just so tragic, because so few seem to see it in Jesus' day. And he has to say to those, though he has to say to them, he has to expose, as it were, the childishness of their unbelief. To what then can I compare this people of this generation? What are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace calling out to each other. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge. You didn't cry. For John the Baptist, he came neither eating bread or drinking wine, and you said he's got a demon. And then the Son of Man, Jesus, came drinking and eating, and you say, well, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You see what Jesus is saying here? Here was, he's saying to these folk who won't hear him, who won't see, he's saying, look, here was John sent by God to prepare people for the Messiah, but you've rejected him. Why? Because, well, you say he's too austere, he's too self-denying, his prophetic ministry is exposing sin, it's calling for repentance, but No, that didn't suit their view, their self-righteous view of themselves. And then the next minute, Jesus is here. And they reject Jesus because this time for very different reasons at the other extreme. No, can't have Jesus. He's far too liberal. He's far too compromising in his friendships. He's merciful. You know, he's mixing and meeting and eating with all the wrong kind of people. We can't have him. That doesn't fit in with their view of God. And so, no. What's going on here? I'll tell you what's going on. In other words, they're not prepared to see God or John or Jesus or themselves through the spectacles of Scripture. And so they're blind. Blind to God, blind to Jesus, blind to their own need, blind to true greatness. And you have that tragic phrase of Luke in verse 30, they rejected God's purpose for themselves. And I hear that, I read that, and I say, friends, don't do that. Don't do that. I know bring, this is what today's about, I think. Yes, bring your questions, bring your doubts, bring your disappointments, bring your skepticism, bring it all. But then look at it through the light of Scripture. Be prepared to listen to the truth of Scripture. Look at it all through the lens of Scripture and then pray that the Holy Spirit may open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, to see that Jesus Christ is actually who he said he was. He is your great and gracious King. He would gladly be your great and gracious Savior. He is the greatest of all. So don't turn away from him. Come to him. Don't reject the purposes of God for you and him. No, just receive him. And he will have you. And you will become great in him as you were meant to be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the way in which you dealt with John the Baptist, his doubts, his questions, his fears, his disappointments. We thank you that you are someone to whom we can bring these very same things as they arise in our hearts and minds. And we'd seek to do that, Lord, today. We pray at the same time as we do that, you would give us grace to listen to you in your word, to subject all that we sometimes think and feel, doubt and question, to subject all of that to you and to your word. Lord, teach us. Help us to put on the spectacles of your word that we may see clearly and respond rightly and find where true greatness, true hope, true life lies. In yourself. Hear us, help us, we pray, in your compassion and your mercy. We ask in your name. Amen.